Yeah. Says great. Says great. It's always a joy to be back here at Westminster. These days, usually we're sitting right about right here, looking this way rather than my looking that way. But I'm glad to see your faces looking this way today. Daniel left a little note there about me, but he stretched the truth a little bit. But he left us with a smile, so you can read that. Not long ago, I was coming up the steps from our downstairs hallway in our church in Covington, and as I came up, I came to the landing upstairs. There are these alcoves where you can kind of sit and talk to people and that kind of thing, and I looked down, and there were this little pair of shoes, and as I rounded the corner, I saw that they belonged to one of our pastor Neely's lively little girls, and she was dancing around an alcove. And I looked at the shoes, and I looked at her, and I said, "So, Paisley, are you on holy ground?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And I said, "Oh, you know the story." And she said, "I know all the stories. I'm always at church." Well, when Daniel asked me to preach, he told me that it was going to be a part of an Old Testament stories of Old Testament stories we'd tell. And after we discussed some of them, I decided there were some of them I really didn't want to talk about. You know, I've had parents come to me before with some of them and say, "You know, I thought I was going to have to put my hands over my child's ears in regard to this one." Well, so I went home, and I got out our Hurlbut's Stories of the Bible, which is an old Bible storybook that my mother used to use to read me the stories. And I went to look at if this was in it, and it was, and there was a subtitle, and it said, "The Great Ship That Saved 8 People." I thought, that sounds pretty safe. I'll take that one. Looking back, I thought that still my mother must have edited some of those stories. My sister never liked them. She was scared by them. She said they were violent. She didn't want to hear them. But I thought they were fascinating, you know. And later in my life, I even began to think, kind of makes me feel better about my own family these days. For sure, I would not have passed the Bible exam for ordination if my mother had not been so diligent in reading me these stories. Well, this is a long one, and if I read the whole thing to you this morning, we wouldn't have time to talk about it. So I'm going to read some parts, and I'm going to leave you to read other parts when you go home or to your Bible study, to Sunday school, or wherever. And as I told people at early worship, if you have questions that have been raised by all this, well, you can ask Janie or one of the children who came up this morning. I'm going to be gone. When I first started thinking about this series and this particular one a few weeks back, it was right in the middle of bad drought. Of course, we're still in a drought, even though we're getting some rain right now. But I'm thinking about Noah being in the desert, clear sky, looking all around him as God tells him to build a boat because he's going to need it because of the flood. And people around him, even some of his family, I'm sure, must have thought the old guy had finally lost his mind. I remember riding up and down Highway 17 years ago out near Allendale, or maybe beyond toward Georgetown. There was a house that was right on the highway. And as you went by, you'd see that this boat was being built little by little. And it was an old boat, old wooden boat, and it reminded me of this story of Noah, and others who went by it also said it reminded them of the same thing. Now, I don't know what happened to it, but I don't remember seeing it again after Hurricane Hugo. And I didn't see a lot of things up and down that area after Hugo. But maybe you can enlighten me about that. The lectionary prescribes the text this morning from this story. It prescribes only a part of it because, you know, it's all these chapters long. But it's from the end of the story. But at the beginning, long before the text for this morning, the actual text, are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Before I read them, I want to have prayer and then continue. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now these words from early on. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Then God decides to wipe out all of human beings, except for one, Noah, the only righteous person God can find on the earth at the time. And Noah is directed to build the ark. And it goes through a number of details, the scripture does, about all of this. His immediate family, it's a free ride. They're told to collect two of every species of animal, one male, one female, for obvious reasons. Some of every kind of food for these animals. And they get on the ark. And it rains 40 days and 40 nights, which in Bible talk means a long and important time. But the water continues to swell, we're told, for 150 days before it stops. And the ark comes to rest on the mountain of Ararat. Noah then sends out a raven, which comes back, no place to land. He sends out another, a dove out. It comes back, no place to land. He sends out another one. It comes back with an olive branch in its beak. And he's hopeful after that, olive being often a sign of peace. And finally sends out the dove again, which finds a resting spot. And Noah knows it's time to go out. And the Lord opens the door, and they go out into a different world. And this is where the scripture then begins, pretty much, that I'll read, that is the basic text for today. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, most of us are somewhat familiar with this story, probably. In fact, it's one of those biblical stories that's made its way out into wider society, not only among Christians and Jews, but people all over the world. I saw a birthday card that I picked up at Walgreens, our local drugstore. It had two unicorns, and they were looking out between the bushes in the rain as the boat floated off. And one says to the other, "Oh, heck, was that today?" And see, we all get it. And other people get it. Not even church people probably get that. You hear children's songs based on this story. You see rainbows on walls and on and miniature arcs in nurseries and toy stores. You see the rainbow on banners and posters and flags as signs of hope for a wide diversity of people. Well, at a fairly young age, I think, I began to wonder about this story. Have you wondered about this story? How large a boat would it take to hold all of those animals? And how could they be gathered up and get on the boat? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. How would they keep the animals from harming one another? How would they store enough food? Can you imagine Shem being told by his father to walk the rhinos around the deck a little bit? And how did they feel about the loss of other friends, relatives? Now, maybe they wouldn't miss some of them, but this is a disturbing story. What was it like for them to be in the lifeboat? Would others be desperately trying to get in the door? Is this true? Is this story true? You know, people have looked for parts of the ark on top of Ararat through generations, and there's some, I understand now, that are looking through with satellite imagery into the melting glaciers on the top of the mountain, and they say they've seen certain things that might be parts of a boat or more boats. I remember a guide in the Holy Land. We were walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, just like in the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. And the guide said to us, said, "You know, every once in a while somebody asked me, where's the inn? Can you show us the inn?" Well, was that story true that Jesus told? There are similar stories of great floods, ancient stories passed on by generations. There's the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic in the second millennium, from the second millennium BC. There have been people through the years, Christians, have thought about this story. It has its own peculiarities. The Armenians, Armenian Christians in the Middle East, some of them living not far from Ararat, look up to the mountain and pay it great reverence because of the vessel that led them and their people to God and still helps them through their lives. And churches still today remember something of the boat. I mean, just look up. So many are made like the inside of the ship. So we certainly can relate to the human condition that's described. I remember my grandmother sitting on the porch of my aunt's house on the beach, just across from the beach, where she could sit out on that little porch and listen to the ocean in the night and feel the wind. She also could hear everything going up and down that main street of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I walked out on the porch one night while she was sitting there, and she turned to me and she said, "It's like Sodom and Gomorrah out here." She was a preacher's daughter. She knew the stories. So I said, "Well, Grandmother, do you want me to help you get back inside the house?" She said, "No, I don't want to miss anything." We see things all around us every day. We see the news, wars and rumors of wars and violence in the streets and corruption and greed. And grandparents still say the world's going to hell in a handbasket. So what's changed? What's changed for good? What's the point of the story? Well, maybe to focus on Noah's righteousness and the hope that the world might somehow learn a lesson is to miss the boat, so to speak. Maybe this story says something more about God than it does about human beings. Maybe there's a difference between the God we know and the God or gods in some similar stories. Maybe what it says has not as much to do with God's terrible wrath as it has to do with how it grieved God to his heart, as Scripture says. Maybe it was the tears of God that flooded the world. It'd be tragic to pin our hopes even on Noah, for no sooner had he walked off the ark, we read further, he is found lying in his tent, drunk, passed out, naked. Well, I mean, maybe we need to cut Noah a break a little bit. I mean, he would have been cooped up with all these animals and his family for 40 days and 40 nights or 150 days or whatever, you know, in my family. Four is about max for us being together. And things get worse from here. I'm editing here. The things that were washed clean began to be dirty again. What this means, I believe, then, is that God is with us. God is with us through the long haul, whatever it takes. And it's cost God a lot. It's a covenant, you see, made by God, a one-sided commitment. You know, the psalmist speaks of God whom we cannot escape. No matter how deep we fall, how high we climb, how far we wander, God who knows what is in our thoughts and our words before we speak them. And still, the God who knows us so well still loves us so much. It's a commitment not just to human beings, but to all creation, we're told. It's not just a promise about another flood, no flood, but would it be fire next time or ice or whatever? I don't think so. I don't think so. For what kind of God would that be? What kind of promise would that be, really? It is that God will no longer act in that way toward God's children. That way has receded into the mists of time until, at least, as we're told in Revelation, there will be a new heaven, interestingly, and a new earth. But that is something to look forward to, not like something on the bumper stickers you see where it might say, Jesus is coming soon, and boy, he's mad. This God is God who loves us. There will still be catastrophes and disease. There will still be evil. There will still be nuclear threat and climate change and all the kinds of things, because it is the world we live in. It is the world we've made for ourselves. But they are not signs of God's wrath. In our freedom, we might do ourselves in, but in the meantime, as Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, the word we often translate as rainbow also means bow. You noticed it when it was read. It's the way it is in most versions. That's how it's translated, as a weapon of God's being hung up on the rack, no longer used against us, but put away. And the interesting thing, really, is that it's not there as much for us to see, as beautiful as rainbow might be, as for God to see. For God says here, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature. Theologians like Walter Brueggemann say it's a sign of a change in God who deals with us now with patience and forbearance like a good parent with a child. Now, that might seem strange to you if you think God never changes. But God is a God of relationship, as we find throughout the Bible. In dealings with Abraham and Moses and the children of Israel at times, we're told God repented, which is not that God is sinful, but the word means to turn around, to go in a different direction, to try something new. God's character is loving, even when God demands justice. For God exhibits mercy and calls us to exhibit mercy too in this world. The Gospel of John says, for God so loved the world, this world, that God sent the Son, God himself becoming one of us, the only righteous one who lived and died for us. And there's a passage, it's a strange passage in 1 Peter, which says that Jesus went down and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in former times did not obey what God patiently waited for. Our creed, that the Apostles' Creed, says that Jesus in those days after the crucifixion descended into hell. That is, he descended as low as could be to our darkest parts for us. Peter also says that the waters of the flood prefigured our baptism, which gives us a clearer sign even than the mist of the rainbow. For our baptism is a sign and seal of the love of God in Jesus Christ, A reminder that no matter how far we wander, we are always God's children. A reminder, as the apostle said, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A sign of a God who continues to seek our hearts, who woos us and tries to make us lovers, caretakers of this world that God so loves. To remind us, as other signs around us, of who we are and whose we are, the one who is our only hope. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.